Good evening, everybody. That was a very lovely day, wasn't it? I enjoyed it. If you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. Again, let me say it's a privilege to be with you these days, and we are very grateful for the opportunities you give us to come and share from His Word. We certainly don't take that for granted, and we are very privileged to do that. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, as we open Your Word tonight, we pray that You would, just by Your Holy Spirit, minister Your Word to each one of our hearts according as You know our need, our confidences in You and in Your Word tonight, and pray that You would minister by Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It actually forms a context, and we'd like to just cover that, those verses. And as I do, the main subject or topic I'd like us to think about tonight is an abundant entrance. An abundant entrance. So remember that as we go through this passage. Simon Peter, servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, both of Peter's letters, the first and the second letter that he wrote, seem to have been written from Rome, where Peter was facing possible death at the hand of Nero. And they're written to the same group of people that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 tells us were scattered abroad, believers who were facing persecution and suffering. And it's interesting that two things are we're facing the assembly here that Peter's writing to, and those are the two things that face trials, that face dangers, that face the church down through the centuries, and we're no exception, of course. And Peter's first letter was written to these believers that were facing severe persecution and suffering from without the church. And in his second letter, Peter is warning these same scattered believers of the errors being promoted by false teachers within the church. So sometimes it's without, sometimes it's within, down to the centuries. And they have has been a trial to the church. And in the second letter, Peter is encouraging them to stand fast in the truth and not follow the false teachers. Or in verse chapter 2, verse 2, you notice that little word, don't follow their pernicious ways, evil ways. Now, great harm has come to the church down through the centuries because of persecution from without. But, you know, history reveals that the church thrives under persecution. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Stalin had a a group he called the League of the Militant Godless. And the purpose of the League of the Militant Godless that Stalin began was to exterminate it, get rid of the church, to destroy it, get rid of the Christian faith. And the chairman of the Stalin's League of the Militant Godless in the 1920s, he was really dismayed at the failure of his government to rid the world of the Christian faith. And he made this observation. And this is a quote. He said, "Christianity is like a nail. The harder you strike it, the deeper it goes into the wood." And that's how the church has thrived under persecution. I'm not saying it's been easy. I'm just saying that the church has grown. But, you know, I think it's impossible for us to measure the harm to the church that has come about through false teaching, which, you know, down through the centuries, there's been lots of that. And Peter's desire expressed in these verses here was that these believers pursue Christ-likeness and as a result have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. And Peter follows a progression of thought as he goes through these verses that we're going to try to follow, which takes us to that moment of entrance into Christ's presence. Now, I think we live in a world, you know, we work, we have responsibilities, and we live in a world where we are focused and our attention is often on our jobs and on our work and on things about us. And I think we can be challenged from God's word to have our focus on that abundant entrance, on the entrance that we will have into Christ's presence. Someone shared a little bit this morning about the fact that we face the judgment seat of Christ. And we want an abundant entrance into Christ's presence. And Peter says, you can have that. You can have that abundant entrance. And I think sometimes when we're really young, we think, well, that's a long way down the road, the entrance part. Now, I've got a lot of years ahead. We don't seem to think about that. And so we don't really focus on it too much. And as we get older, if we haven't focused on it when we're younger, when we get older, we don't seem to do it either. That doesn't seem to be the desire, the hunger to do that. And my encouragement to us tonight is to search our hearts and to see how we can add Christ-likeness to our life and with a view to that entrance that we shall all have one day soon. Now, it begins in verse 1, verses 1 and 2, rather, where we can say salvation. It begins with salvation, which brings grace and peace. Just notice there in verse 1 and 2, he said that he's writing to all those who have obtained like precious faith. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Those who have obtained like precious faith. So that's the starting line. That's where we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we've done that tonight. Now, just glance your eye over to verse 11, and you see the finish line. So the finish line is that abundant entrance. The finish line is the entrance into Christ's presence. The starting line is when we get saved. And so life is all in between here, verses 1 through 11, how we can live that life to prepare for an entrance into Christ's presence. So Peter gives us a bird's-eye view of the ground he's going to cover in this passage. So verse 1 is the starting line, and Peter's purpose in writing this part of his letter is to explain to his readers and us that how we live now will affect how we enter then. How we live now will affect how we enter then. Every day we live. And Peter is going to explain to us that by divine power, because we're partakers of the divine nature, we can live godly lives that assure us of an abundant entrance. So in verses 1 and 2, Peter focuses on that relationship we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Because without a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're not going to have an entrance into his presence, are we? That's the first step. we need to trust in him for salvation. Now, how does God minister his grace and peace toward us, I know, as we run this race? Verses 3 and 4, Peter talks about being partakers of the divine nature. Being partakers of the divine nature. He said, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, everything we need for godly life, Christ has provided for us. Now, the knowledge and application of the truths here in verses 3 and 4 and on through will produce godliness in our lives and the joy of daily being conformed to Christ's image. But on the other hand, if we miss what God is saying here, that he has given us all things we need, then we're going to be striving and struggling all the time to do it on our own, to live this Christian life on our own. Just notice carefully in verses 3 and 4 that word given. In one case, we've been given everything we need for godliness, for godly living, in verse 3. And in verse 4, we're given all the promises we need that enable us to participate in the divine nature. And I think that word given is important to us because it speaks of grace, not works. It's been given. What has been given to you tonight, you don't need to produce. It's a gift God has given to us. You know, the underlying message of many today is that you can do better on your own. You can help yourself. You can feel better about yourself. You can be a better Christian if you do this, if you do that. And you can be a better Christian woman if you follow these certain steps and overcome the enemy's strongholds in your lives and so on. There's a lot of emphasis placed on doing and on improving. But the Word of God tells us it's done. It's all finished for us. It's all we need to live godly lives in Christ Jesus has been given to us tonight. And I just want you to look at verses 3 and 4 with me and see what God has given. And I found this quote somewhere. I don't know who said it. But even the weakest believer holds in his hands all that the mightiest saint ever possessed. Even the weakest believer has everything the mightiest saint, if we could say it that way, ever possessed. God has given all of us equally these blessings, these provisions. Notice in verse 3, his divine power. Verse 3 tells us that God, according to his divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life, for a life of godliness. I sure don't have the power within myself to live godly. Not within Chet Plimpton, I don't have that power. God has that power, and he has given that to me, to you, according as his divine power has given. So he gives us power to live lives that please him. Remember Romans 6:4? Paul identified the power of Christ, that God that brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He said that's the same power that God has given you that will enable you to live a life that pleases him. Paul told the Roman believers, he said, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And listen to this, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, can you finish it? Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is yours and mine tonight. So we can live lives that please God. We can walk in newness of life. God isn't asking you to strive. He's saying, I provided everything in the finished work of Christ for you. His divine power. Notice also in the same verse there, his divine supply. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain. His divine power hath, notice the past tense, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I wish I could grasp that even more. I've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Past tense. The moment we trusted in Christ and born again by the Spirit of God, no longer by nature the children of wrath, we were indwelt by the Spirit of God, became partakers of God's nature. You lack nothing. I lack nothing as believers, as a believer, to live godly and to develop spiritual maturity in Christ-likeness and to look forward to an abundant entrance into his presence. We lack nothing. And notice in verse 4, his divine promises. So his divine power, his divine supply, and his divine promises in verse 4 says God gives us exceeding great and precious promises. Sometimes we read over words too quickly, but he doesn't just give us promises. Exceeding great and precious. And they're in here. And when I think they're in here, God's great, exceeding precious promises, it gives me a hunger to read it, to understand it, to study it, to meditate on it. Because God has given them to me. So that simply by trusting in his promises, like we were saying this morning, responding to God's amazing grace, responding to that by faith, claiming it for ourselves, no, we become partakers of the divine nature. Promises bring peace, you know, promises bring assurance. Especially true if you know the one who made the promise and you know that his promises never fail, they're precious. They're great. Why are they great? They're great because they're the promises of a great God. They're precious because they're absolutely... What value would you place on the promises of God? They're beyond value. They're so precious to us. So we have his divine power, his divine supply, and his divine promises. And then also notice there in verse 4, his divine nature. His divine nature. You're partakers of the divine nature if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, genetics is the passing of traits from parent to offspring. Every baby born into the world has been given a genetic structure that determines how it will grow and who it will be like. And when we look at our two children, we can see both of us and maybe some throwback, some way back, I don't know. But there, you know, there's genetics there. But we are God's children. We're partakers of his nature. Just as a human child has been given physical genetic structure that develops that child like his parent. So a child of God has been given what we might think of as a spiritual genetic structure that leads to glory and virtue. Leads to glory and virtue. Leads to Christ-likeness. In other words, God has elected us to be like Christ one day. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:29, isn't it? He said, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Very specifically, definition here, predestinate. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son. We have these spiritual genetics. We are partakers of the divine nature. Divine power, divine supply, divine promises, divine nature. What we have. And we don't need to add anything. We don't need to go to somebody and say, you know, I don't quite have enough to live the Christian life. I need something else because we have it. We have the divine nature. You know, after our children, Jessica and Micah were born, we brought them home from the hospital. And, you know, we never had to bring them back to the hospital again later on so they could be given some additional physical parts or some more biological systems that hadn't been given to them when they were born. When they were born, they were given all things that pertain unto physical life. All they needed to do was develop what they've been given through nourishment and exercise and all the love and care that newborns need to grow. That was way back in 1976 and 1978. And now they're both mature adults with children of their own. And they got that way simply by developing what they had been given at birth. Now that's what Peter is saying to us. You know, we are partakers of the divine nature. Now add to that, develop that. He's going to be talking about that now in verses 5 through 7, how adding to our faith. Now, this is where we sometimes get lazy, I think. We think of the abundant entrance that's before us, and I'm up here telling you it's coming. We all will have this abundant entrance, some of us sooner, some of us later, but we'll all have an entrance. And there's a desire on each one of our hearts for each other and for our loved ones, for our children, for our husband, for our wife, is that we should have that abundant entrance. That should be our desire more than any. So what Peter is going to tell us, verses 5 and 7, as sinners born again by the grace of God, we should be developing the life of Christ, Christ-likeness, the life of Christ that we were given at our new birth. So he says in verse 5, and beside this, I want to think about these things we're supposed to be adding. He said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and we'll go through these. But just notice the opening phrase, and beside this, he said, it can be translated, maybe it is in your Bible, for this reason, for this very reason. In other words, for the very reason that God has provided all things that you need, divine nature, for that very reason, add to your faith. Add to your faith. I give, and also notice those words, give diligence. Give diligence. You know, I think, could we encourage ourselves with that? Giving all diligence. That's a phrase in verses 5 and 7. That describes the attitude, the approach that should characterize your life tonight, tomorrow, all this week as you work. Excuse me. As you wake up in the morning, go about your day, that should characterize your life as a Christian, giving diligence to add. Don't be lazy. We can't be careless or casual about our Christian life. We need to be diligent. We must be focused and diligent because, two reasons, we have a spiritual enemy that is determined to destroy us, to keep us from developing Christ-likeness. Peter wrote, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Be diligent, Peter wrote, vigilant. And it's the same thought as giving all diligence. We also must be focused and alert and giving diligence because we will soon be with the Lord. Be with him. You know, John wrote, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then you know what John said after that? Do you remember? And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you have the hope in you that you will see Christ and you'll be like him, then that is what prompts you. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know, if I don't have that desire to purify myself, to develop Christ-likeness, then I'm weak in looking forward to seeing him. Now, then Peter lists these 7 spiritual qualities that we are to add to our faith. Very likely he added these 7. There's, as you go through the letters of the New Testament, you could make a list of quite a few godly, Christ-like characteristics. Peter lists 7 here, and very likely he chose these because perhaps they were the very opposite of the evil characteristics that were characteristics of the false teachers that he is exposing in chapter 2. But he gives 7. And the first one he says is virtue. And there are slightly different definitions given for that Greek word. But it seems to be a twofold meaning of moral purity and moral courage. Add to your faith moral purity and moral courage. Do we need that today? No, this world system attacks the moral purity and the moral courage of men and women, boys and girls of all ages, very early in life now. It's shocking to realize how the world has gotten into be able to assail the moral purity of young children and of older people, any age, any group. No, moral courage, moral purity and courage is essential if we would resist temptation and grow in Christ-likeness. And, you know, we don't develop moral purity and courage by being macho or being anything like that. No, everything we're going to be adding to our faith, remember that we're not going to add that by our own strength because we've been given everything, divine power, divine supply, divine promises. It's all Him. It's responding to His promises. But listen, moral courage, how do we develop it? How do we develop purity and courage? Now, my one answer that I want to give here might surprise you. But I think one of the biggest ways we can develop moral purity and moral courage is by fleeing. We'll always fail to develop Christ-likeness in this area if we linger near temptation, either because we enjoy it or because we think we have the power to, in ourselves, to resist it. And that's what you'd feel like if you were in a boat and you're going down the Niagara River and you'd feel, hey, it's not too bad. I can hang in here. It's kind of pretty. It's kind of exciting to be so near the falls and such a dangerous situation. Or, you know, I can really handle it. I'm pretty strong. I can get this. You know, that works out okay until you get closer and closer. And then there's a certain point there where you realize I'm not in control here anymore. And I'm going over the falls. I'm not done that. I don't want to do it. But that's the illustration of when we face temptation. To develop moral purity and courage is to flee. Why do I say that? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, 14, remember? When we're tempted, God will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. Make a way of escape. You know that expression, way of escape? Interesting one. It means an exit. It means a way out. And it was used in Greek writing of the day to develop a way out of the sea. When the sea got rough and dangerous, take an exit, take a way out, take an escape. That was the same meaning. So developing moral purity and moral courage, we all need to do that. That's Christ-likeness. And it leads us to the next one, which is knowledge. Develop virtue, develop knowledge. And knowledge means insight or understanding. We're all increasing in knowledge, aren't we? We are all increasing in knowledge. That's just how it is. The question is, what are the sources of our knowledge? What are the sources of our... What understanding are we getting from the sources? Remember this, that the devil wants people to gain knowledge as well. But he wants people to understand and practice evil. He wants people to understand, gain knowledge concerning evil. Now, Romans 16, 19, Paul wrote, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, if you're simple concerning evil, that means you're not really too versed in it and you don't have a lot of knowledge about it. And the world is going to look at you and they're going to think, boy, you haven't really been around, have you? You don't have much experience. You don't know much about living. But you know, that's exactly what the Word is telling us, to gain knowledge. As we observe the world around us, you know, we see many people are wise to do evil. But it seems they have no understanding about doing what's right. Paul's telling us, be wise and living godly. Simple, innocent concerning evil. Now, how do we gain this knowledge? Well, the world has knowledge too. Technology is a wonderful thing. I'm in it, you're in it. Everybody in this room is probably in technology to one degree or another. And it's offered us an amazing source of knowledge. But think of the access that we and our children and people have to this technology more and more every day. The hours we spend absorbing the knowledge that technology offers to us. You know, these are just surveys I've checked on, but young people ages 8 to 18 spend 7 or 8 hours a day in technology of all different kinds, just absorbing it. could list all the different kinds, but it's not that important. But just absorbing all the technology and all the knowledge that comes from it, that's, you know, a full day. And by the time a child finishes elementary school, that child will see 8,000 murders on TV. That's not to mention the multitude of immoral, violent acts. I'm not saying this is your child. I realize that this may not be true with every Christian family and so on, but I'm just giving this as a broad picture of the world and how it is. Elementary school, 8,000 murders, gaining knowledge, absorbing. Now, when Peter tells us to add knowledge to our faith, again, we're talking about Christ-likeness. He's telling us to add the wisdom and discernment that we need to live moral, pure lives. Where can we find that insight, that understanding? Where can we find it? Psalmist knew where to find it, didn't he? Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And then the psalmist continues by saying, direct my footsteps according to your word. I like that, don't you? I love that. We can turn to the word of God and say, this is where I need to absorb the knowledge I need to live moral and pure and courageous life. Now, much has changed by the way of access of sources of knowledge since the psalmist wrote those words I just quoted, but nothing has changed regarding where truth is found. The Word of God is still our only source of knowledge that gives us wisdom and discernment as to how to live Christ-like lives, how to develop Christ-likeness. Please, I just feel that, you know, just to gain knowledge from the Word of God, discernment, is so crucial. And we can't neglect that. We need to be diligent in the Word of God. And the next quality, Christ-likeness, is temperance. Peter tells his readers to add temperance, meaning self-control. Now, we remember, of course, we're not talking about me controlling myself. Self-control in this case is control of the Spirit of God, self-control. Paul wrote that in Galatians 4:14, I think, where he said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is self-control. Walking in the control of the Holy Spirit, I won't walk in the control of my sinful flesh. So that's self-control. And the false teachers of Peter's day that Peter was warning about, they were teaching that it wasn't necessary to restrain fleshly lust at all. Chapter 2, verse 14, you can just glance your eye over there and see it, that Peter describes these false teachers as having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, he said. He adds they have a heart trained in covetous practices, which is really the opposite of self-control. Now, lack of self-control describes the culture of the world today, does it not? Describes a lack of self-control describes the culture of the world we live in. And really, it portrays a rejection of God's control. Well, I know the world has a form of self-control, self-discipline. They impose it on themselves for political reasons, social reasons. But the world will never encourage self-control as an obedient response to the teaching of the Word of God. It never has, it never will. Now, in ancient times, cities had walls to prevent enemies from entering. It's not really important these days because we have planes and drones and all kinds of things. But in ancient times, they didn't. So they had walls to protect those inhabitants, and enemies couldn't enter. And Solomon, Proverbs 25:28, he likened those walls to self-control. He wrote this. He said, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. We see so many people walking around like that. The walls are gone. Don't let the walls down. self-control of the spirit. 2 Timothy 3:1-4, Paul wrote, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. They're upon us. They are upon us. For men will be lovers of themselves." Notice the lack of self-control. "Lovers of themselves without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And that's the world we live in. That's the world we live in. And so to self-control, Peter says to add patience. And the meaning of patience here is better understood as perseverance. And the word literally means to remain under something, such as a heavy load. So when trials and tribulations come, we learn patience, Christ-likeness, in remaining under that, just trusting God with it. It doesn't mean a grim determination of hopelessness or resignation, but it's a triumphant facing of difficult circumstances with hope in God's promises. That was the word patience or perseverance that we're told to add Christ-likeness was used of Job in James 5:11. James wrote, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, we have moments when we think our trials are just too heavy. We just want out from under them. They're unbearable. But through the account of Job's perseverance and what's given us there, God reminds us that in the end, we too shall see that God is very kind and merciful. He'll give us an abundant entrance into his very presence. We persevere in his strength. And then to that, to perseverance, we add godliness. And the literal meaning of godliness there is interesting, to worship well. Godliness, meaning to worship well. And it doesn't primarily refer to what we do in a meeting, but it refers to how we live our lives. So adding godliness to our faith obviously includes denying ungodliness, doesn't it? Because the two are diametrically opposed. In Titus 2:11 and 12, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live godly in this present world." God gives us what I think is a very clear, simple illustration of godliness in Genesis chapter 5, when Moses, by inspiration, he gives a short four-verse summary of the life of Enoch, the father of Methuselah. And in that summary, Moses twice, he describes Enoch in this way as one who walked with God. And those are the days, remember, just before the flood when the wickedness of men was increasing on the earth. And so we assume that the attitudes, Enoch rejected the attitudes of wickedness around him. He denied ungodliness and he chose godliness. And much later in history, the writer of Hebrews described Enoch as having this testimony that he pleased God. We put those two descriptions together. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. We perhaps understand better what godliness means. Living with a joyful awareness of God's presence, eagerly seeking to please him by my attitudes and actions. Adding godliness. And coming to the end, brotherly kindness. He said to add brotherly kindness, which is, of course, a compound of two words, brother and love, and obviously describes the love that believers have one another as brothers and sisters. And to fully appreciate the meaning of brotherly kindness, we need to see it in the context of the early church. Now, believers of the early church impacted the world of their day because they showed brotherly kindness. The world had never seen that before. I think history will tell us that this is the first time in human history that such love and kindness was demonstrated. The world had never seen it before. You know, watching the early church, they saw Greeks and Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, women, men, people from different cultural backgrounds, social classes, who normally wouldn't even associate with each other. the world saw them love each other as members of a family. And indeed, they were members of a family because Christ had broken down the wall of partition between them. And like I said, I think this is the first time in human history that such love and kindness was demonstrated across all boundaries and was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, He had made peace through the blood of His cross. He is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, we don't have Jews and Greeks and barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free in this room tonight. But we are different, and we have different social, we have different backgrounds. But you know, brotherly kindness is still a powerful witness to the watching world. John 17, Jesus prayed for us. He said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How do we show brotherly kindness to each other? According to Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, we demonstrate brotherly kindness by showing compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forgiveness to one another, caring for the needs of one another. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians what he could have written to this assembly, that he said, you do that already. But then he added these words, which I'm free to add because Paul added it to the Thessalonians. He said, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another. So we're to grow in our love toward one another. And lastly, add to our faith charity, or this is the agape love, this love we often hear by that Greek word. And it refers to the unconditional sacrificial love of God that God is. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now the word love is probably the most used, maybe misused as a word, most used words in Hollywood movies and advertisements, but it's not agape love. Agape love was very rarely even written about in the days of the New Testament. It wasn't referred to in ancient Greek literature because of what agape love portrays: unselfishness, self-giving, sacrificial devotion, concern for the welfare of others. All those traits were disdained in ancient Greece, Roman culture, as evidences of weakness. But the New Testament declares agape love is the love which should characterize us: Christ-likeness. It's a theme. Agape love is a theme of the New Testament. It's referred to over 200 times. It's taught in 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Paul devotes a section of his letter in 1 Corinthians 13 to it, as we know. And he describes that agape love and so beautifully. I'm just going to read it to you. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And, you know, we ask ourselves, if we continually added agape love to our faith, what marvelous changes we would see in the life of the church. Christian marriages, Christian families, relationships between believers with unbelievers. So add these, he said, beside all this, giving all diligence, add all that we have listed here. And then Peter explains in the next two verses, 8 and 9, how adding to our faith results in fruitfulness. Now we all want to be fruitful, and this is how we are fruitful. The word abound there, in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, so in other words, we don't stop, we just keep on adding this Christ-likeness to our life. It doesn't end until that entrance. And the word abound means in increasing measure. It describes the sanctification process. It says, we'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. we won't be ineffective or unproductive. Some of the most effective Christians are people without dramatic talents, special abilities, without dynamic personalities. They're just people who have added, who have been diligent to add Christ-likeness to their faith. In verse 9, Peter describes the condition of believers who fail to add Christ-likeness to their lives. He says, notice that in verse 9, says they're blind, they're nearsighted, and they have forgotten. And of course, all three of these things describe a spiritual condition. Spiritual blindness is in Scripture generally associated with an unbeliever, but not in every case, such as here and also Revelation 3:17, where the Lord told the church of Laodicea that they were blind and they didn't even know it. They thought they were rich, had everything. God said they were impoverished and blind to their own condition. If we don't add Christ-likeness to our life and diligent to do that, we're blind in that sense. We think we're okay, but we're not. Nearsightedness. He said, cannot see afar off. Nearsightedness. It's the same. It's a meaning of our English word myopia, which is a medical term for a vision condition, which close objects are clearly seen, but objects further away appear blurred, not a focus. And what a picture, isn't it, of us as believers if we're not diligent to live for eternity? If we're not diligent to live for that entrance, then we have spiritual myopia. And forgetfulness, he said, they have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Forgetfulness is a spiritual, in a spiritual sense, is a failure to take into account the true worth, the true value of something. And in this case, it refers to believers forgetting they've been cleansed from their past sins, forgetting they were the cost of their cleansing, the precious blood of Christ, and forgetting their purpose to develop Christ-likeness. We don't want any of those things in our lives. We don't want to be spiritually blind, nearsighted, or forgetful. So he goes on in verse 10 about the abundant entrance, and this is now we're coming to the end of the race. And he said, give diligence, for you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Now, as Peter begins to talk about the end of the race, he's getting near now, and the abundant entrance, he reminds his readers once more, to make your calling and election sure. Verse 10. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence, is that word again, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your... What does he mean? Now, every part of a race has its own challenges. And no runners can begin the race by getting off to a slow start. They can become dehydrated halfway through the race. But runners nearing the finish line of the race are in danger of losing their focus. You know, sometimes you look behind you, so you lose focus. Some begin to relax too soon, makes them slow down, stumble. So Peter's words here are to all of us as believers, no matter where we are in life, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now, sometimes people, when they read the words calling or election in Scripture, they immediately apply those words to eternal salvation, as though Peter were saying, which is not in this case, but where Peter is saying, make sure you are saved and not lost for eternity. But that's, eternal salvation is not what Peter's referring to in this context. What is he referring to? Calling speaks of the invitation of God. Election speaks of the choice of God, and the context determines what he's talking about. And I think Peter has already identified our calling and election there in verse 3. Notice it there. When he said, God has called us to glory and virtue. He's called us to Christ-likeness. So make sure your calling, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That is, be diligent to be sure you are developing Christ-likeness in your life. That's what's important. That's precisely God's amazing purpose for each and every one of us as believers, Christ-likeness. Most important thing in your entire life. It's more important than if you get a raise or you get a better job or if you you know, Christ-likeness, developing Christ-likeness in your life and being diligent in that regard. So verse 10 says that on our way to the finish line that Peter describes as our abundant entrance, he said we have a promise we won't fall, we won't stumble, because we're paying careful attention, aren't we, to where we're stepping. When Peter refers to this entrance into Christ's everlasting kingdom, he's obviously speaking of an event that occurs at physical death of the believer. Now, physical death was very much in Peter's mind as he wrote the second letter, verses 14 and 15. Just notice it as we get ready to close here. Verses 14 and 15, Peter wrote, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Now, it's interesting that Peter's words, "my decease," can be understood as "my exodus" or "my exit." But Peter only refers to his exit as it pertains to those who are left behind. But death for the believer is not so much an exit as it is an entrance. Now, at death, we do exit, but we enter into. And Peter's main focus throughout this section of his letter is on our entrance into Christ's presence. And that's a correct focus that we should have as we think of leaving this world. All of us as believers can look forward to an entrance into Christ's presence. That is, each one of us who have trusted in Christ can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord." Each one of us will have an entrance. We know we'll have an entrance because of the redemptive work of Christ. However, the divine promise is that if we are diligent to add Christ's likeness to our faith in increasing measure, then an abundant entrance will be administered to us or given to us. Another translation says you'll have a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. You know, there are things we could do, we should do, to prepare for our exit, especially as it is regard to those who are left behind. But in our minds, it should not be occupied with our exit. Peter didn't promise an abundant exit. He didn't promise an easy exit. It's our entrance we should be occupied with. We should be preparing for each moment by adding to our faith the likeness of Christ. And that's God's ultimate purpose for you, Christ's likeness. It's his ultimate purpose for me. And we have the privilege and the joy of adding Christ's likeness to our life each day by the power of Christ, by the power of God. He has given us. I've gone over and thank you so much. And let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful tonight for your word. And we pray that you would minister your word to our hearts. We desire Christ's likeness in our life. Desire to honor you and glorify you in that way. And we just pray that you would excite our hearts and we would be diligent, refocused on what's really important. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.